back yesterday, so I may be walking a little crooked this morning. But we have quite a psalm to consider together in our study, the Messiah in the Old Testament. We've been looking at a variety of Old Testament texts that predict the future Messiah to come. And we've looked at numerous passages in Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then we made it to the Psalms, which we've described as the largest block of messianic predictive material in the Old Testament. And we looked at initially those two psalms, those two jewels that have been described as those that do the best job of making an overall statement with respect to the Messiah, specifically Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And then we considered the rejection of the Messiah in Psalm 118, focusing specifically on verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then we looked at the betrayal of the Messiah last Sunday, Psalm 69, where in verse 25, we find a text that is quoted in the New Testament with respect to Judas and the field, the potter's field, that field of blood that was acquired due to his treachery and the 30 pieces of silver that he received for betraying the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. So we've seen Messiah's rejection in Psalm 118, Messiah's betrayal in Psalm 69. And we could have looked at Psalm 109 as well, but we did not. And now we get to the death and resurrection of the Messiah, as predicted in the Psalms, which means Psalm 22 this morning on or pertaining to the death of the Messiah. And Lord willing, Psalm 16 next week on the resurrection of the Messiah. So it's been said that the most dramatic portions in the Psalms with respect to the Messiah are found here. These two Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, which deal with the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. And I think you'll find as we read together this morning, Psalm 22, just how striking the predictions are as we read it, and how clearly it was fulfilled in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And as we're reading Psalm 22, we're going to be asking ourselves, who is this sufferer that David describes? Because this is a psalm of David. And David did face much opposition. David did experience much suffering. You just only need to think of Saul and what Saul put David through. So we're going to see that there are things in Psalm 22 that you could say, well, I could see that in the life of David. But then there's going to be stuff in Psalm 22 that we encounter where the only conclusion we can draw is this exceeds anything in David's life. This has to be pointing beyond David to another. And you will recall that God had made that covenant with David and his seed, his descendants, that he was going to give an eternal kingdom and throne to one of David's descendants. And that one would be God's son. And we get to Psalm 22, and we're going to find the climax of this innocent sufferer, as we read Psalm 22, has to be found and can only be found and is recognized to be found in Jesus according to the gospel writers. So what's interesting is you look with me at Psalm 22. And before we read it, I do want to pray, but as we read Psalm 22, I want you to notice just how vivid the descriptions are. In fact, as we read Psalm 22, you're going to find that the descriptions pertaining to the Messiah are more vivid here than what appears in the actual gospel accounts. And so the features, again, are startling and defined. I mean, think about it, David, roughly 1000 BC. And then you've got Jesus, of course, first century AD. So we're talking about 1,000 years here. And think about all of the years that passed as Israel is looking for that anointed one who would pull together in his person those offices of prophet, priest, and king. The very ideas and concepts that we've encountered in the passages we've already looked at, where there's going to be that scepter in the hand of that anointed one, where there's going to be that prophet like Moses that God raises up, where there's going to be a faithful priest who has an enduring house that will walk before God's anointed always. So let's look at Psalm 22. Before we do, let me pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the richness that is found in your word. There's nothing like, oh God, being in your word. There's nothing like sitting under your word. There's nothing like being transformed by the truth of your word. And we think, Lord Jesus, of your words in John 17, sanctify them, Father, through your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for this word. May it perform its work in our hearts this morning as we believe it. May we receive it with humble hearts. And may the Spirit of God enlighten our minds and grant us that spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, our Messiah. Forgive our sins, Lord. We are weak. And Lord, we are often full of pride. And foolishness, Lord, reveals itself in various ways in our lives. But we thank you that you are a merciful God. And your steadfast love, hallelujah, endures forever. We cling to that love this morning. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 22. And right out of the gate, as we look at this Psalm of David, you're going to quickly notice I've read that. I remember being in the Gospels because we're in the New Testament as Christians, generally speaking, way more than we are in the Old Testament. But we all recall Jesus' words from the cross. I think there were seven. Does anyone recall? Yes, seven words from the cross. I forget the exact chronological statements when they were made at what point. But who can forget verse 1 of Psalm 22 as it's quoted in Matthew 27, as it's quoted in Mark 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Notice the change of mood as we get to verse 22. After all of the complaints, after all of the expressions of anguish, it's like the clouds are dispelled and the sun is shining from verse 22 on. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now that very last verse, that he has done it. Some believe these are the words of, we know Psalm 22 was on the mind of our Savior while he was on the cross. And keep in mind that they didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers and titles. They would often use the very first verse as the title, if you will, for whatever reference they were making. So when Jesus takes these words upon his lips in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, 46, and it's also found in Mark 15, we know he's thinking about this psalm. So the word of God is in his mind, it's in his heart, and he's recognizing that he is fulfilling prophecies made concerning him over or somewhere around 1,000 years prior. And then in John 19, remember those famous words on the cross, "It is finished." And some would say that's Psalm 22, also on his mind and heart. But this time, instead of verse 1, the first verse, it's verse 31, the last verse, which reads in the ESV that he has done it, that he has accomplished it, and that Jesus sees himself then on the cross fulfilling verse 31. Notice verses, or we could say really Psalm 22, you can break it down into two main sections. And I hinted at this just a moment ago with verse 22. So you've got verses 1 through 21. And we find the psalmist groaning. We find the psalmist in anguish, right? And he's going to register his complaint with the Lord. But as he does so in verses 1 through 21, he also gives expression to his confidence in the Lord. He gives expression to his trust in the Lord. And then the second half, if you will, or the second part, verses 22 through 31, is got an entirely different feel to it, because now instead of crying out in anguish and with groans, we find the psalmist experiencing and expressing victory, triumph. And you're not ready for it. You're reading verses 1 through 21, especially verses 12 through 18, where the vividness of the suffering of the psalmist is so intense and comprehensive. You're not ready for verse 22, where all of a sudden there's sunshine, there's victory, there's triumph. And it's because of verse 24, the psalmist, as the sufferer, recognizes that God has in fact heard him. He's passed the test. He's won the victory. God has come to his aid to deliver him, to save him. And what's fascinating is how that deliverance from death and from suffering then impacts the entire world. Because as we read verses 27 to 31, you find the nations are converted. What's the occasion for the conversion and the worship of the nations? It's God's deliverance of this sufferer who is an innocent sufferer. Now, one of the things that's very interesting, think about this. As we read Psalm 22, unlike some of the other psalms that describe suffering of an innocent one, there's no imprecations here. Do you all remember when we looked at the betrayal of the Messiah last week in Psalm 69, do you remember the curses that were called down by the psalmist upon those who would inflict injury upon him? Or he's saying, pour out your anger upon them. Well, we don't find any imprecations in Psalm 22. And here we are in a psalm that in a more striking fashion than any other psalm, describes for us the sufferings of our Savior on the cross. Now, what is one of the statements that Jesus makes in Luke's gospel as he's on the cross, as he's being crucified? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no imprecation there. He's the innocent sufferer par excellence, isn't he? There's no calling down of curses by the Savior from the Father upon his enemies as they crucify him. But instead, it's an appeal, it's a cry for forgiveness. And Psalm 22 has no imprecations in it. We find an innocent sufferer who's being mocked and scorned and mistreated, and he's essentially imagining himself in the state of death, right? That God has laid him in the dust of death. And as we read Psalm 22, we ask ourselves, okay, this is the Psalm of David. Did David experience all of these things? He's clearly an innocent sufferer here, and he has enemies who are mocking him, who are ridiculing him, right? But there are statements that are made that clearly exceed any experience of David's. And we know that David was a prophet, wasn't he? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, and he wrote most of the Messianic Psalms. So he is able, by the Spirit, by revelation from God, to not only see the way in which his own sufferings are reflected in the life of the one to come, but that he can foresee the sufferings of his descendant, right, his seed, in a way that he knows transcends anything that he's experienced. Now, John Calvin, in reading of the sufferings of the sufferer in Psalm 22, he understood that David was basically reflecting upon the persecutions that he experienced under Saul. And that it's not any one specific persecution that he has in mind, but it's almost as if David is gathering together all of the persecutions that he suffered under Saul, and is then trying to give expression to those persecutions by writing this psalm. But as we read it, we realize, wait a minute, when did David experience, for example, look back with me, verse 6 of Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man. Now, this is just a side comment. We always need to remember, as Christians, right? We recognize that there is sin in our hearts, that there is evil residing there. That which God opposes with all that he is dwells in us. We are sinners, right? But we also have to remember that sinners are those who are created in the image of God. And so if one man takes the life of another man and sheds that man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because that's an attack on the image of God in that man whose blood has been shed. But sometimes we go too far and only focus on one aspect of who we are as fallen sinners, and we may begin to enter into this conception of who we are as we're just worms. And whenever I read this, I think of a very specific instance in my own life. This was at another church. I was fresh out of Bible college. I'd moved back to Florida, was now teaching an adult Sunday school class. And there was an individual, an older gentleman, in the class. And he had a very strong sense of his own unworthiness, as we all should. And I'll never forget asking him to close in prayer. And he really struggled to be able to pray. And he said, I'm going to try. I remember his words. I will try to close in prayer. And he would always approach God in terms of God's transcendence and otherness and holiness. And that's true. But God is also immanent, right? And we have boldness. We have access, because of the blood of Christ, into that throne of grace. And I remember he used to really emphasize what a worm he was, and how unworthy he was. And again, we are unworthy. We are so unworthy. And we're reading these words in Psalm 22, and we're saying, how could the sinless Son of God endure these things on my behalf? If I were there, I would have been hurling those same insults. And the psalmist here, when he says, I am a worm, he's not saying, when I look at my life and how pathetic I am and how sinful I am, I'm just a worm. He's talking about how he's regarded by others. He's scorned and mocked. He's despised, like you might despise a worm and just step on it and squish it. So he says, remember in verse 5, he just recounted in verses 4 and 5 how Israel trusted in the Lord, and what did the Lord do? The Lord delivered them. Well, he hasn't been delivered. And so he's crying out to God in his groans, "My God, my God." Right? That's a term of endearment. He has a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Is he looking for an answer? Or is he really appealing to God to take action? Right? And then he recalls God's faithfulness to the Israelites in the past, how he delivered them. They trusted in him and God answered. Right? But then he reflects on his own present condition because he hasn't been delivered yet. That comes later in the psalm. So when you're in the midst of the crisis, right? When you're in the presence of that anguish and suffering, and you're saying, "God, deliver me, save me, rescue me." And then the psalmist is like, "I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Why? Well, I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people." When did David, as an innocent sufferer, experience this kind of abject response from such a large multitude of people? Can we find a time in his life where this would have applied to him? Or when we get to verse 16, "They've pierced my hands and my feet." When were David's hands and feet pierced? When were verse 18 of Psalm 22, his garments, right, traded for, the lots cast? So we realize on the one hand, yes, David suffered. Yes, in many ways, David suffered as an innocent sufferer. He was persecuted, right? But this exceeds, these descriptions go beyond David, and they enable him to see a son of David in the future who would, in fact, as we read the Gospels, which is just mind-boggling 1,000 years later, where these words are actually fulfilled. So let's look at some of them. We've already looked at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters these words upon the cross. And of course, I think like the psalmist, he wasn't looking for an answer. He knew why the Father had forsaken him, right? He was bearing our sin. Jesus knew that. And the psalmist, is he looking for an actual answer, or is this a rhetorical question that is meant to say, "God, act on my behalf. Save me"? Well, as we continue to read in Psalm 22, we've seen verse 6 just now, but look at verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." This is the very thing we find in the gospel records and several of the gospel writers, where they recognize that as Jesus' enemies, you've got the religious leaders and the people, they're hurling insults as they pass by him, as he hangs on the cross. And we're specifically told that they wag their heads. They wag their heads. Psalm 22, verse 7. And not only do they wag their heads, but they're going to mock him. And so again, the Spirit giving David the ability to foresee a future descendant whose sufferings would exceed his own, would transcend his own, and whose passions and sufferings would be the occasion for the conversion of the nations, as we see in verses 27 through 31 of this very psalm. What psalmist, what Old Testament saint could picture himself and his sufferings and deliverance as being the occasion for the conversion of the nations? Right? This is going to go beyond David or any other descendant in David's line, except for the Messiah himself. As we're reading of these sufferings and the agony of Psalm 22, it becomes very clear there is not a single individual in human history who would be able to express these kinds of agonies and sufferings except for one. Right? Only Jesus of Nazareth could lay claim to actually fulfilling literally the very things that we're reading of here in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years prior. So we get to verse 8, and what do we find? Jesus' opponents are not even conscious of the fact that as they speak these words of Psalm 22, verse 8, that they are fulfilling this text. Because as they wag their heads and they mock him, they say, "Let God rescue him, since he delights in him." Psalm 22:8, being fulfilled. He trusts in the Lord. David's mockers say, "Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now you'll see, each time the psalmist utters a complaint, it's then followed by an expression of confidence in the Lord. Yes, he has complaints in verses 1 and 2. He has complaints in verses 6 through 8. He has complaints in verses 12 through 17. But in each case, as he utters these complaints, he then closes out each of those three sections by expressing confidence, his confidence in the Lord. So as we read on, we find his confidence bolstered by verses 9 and 10 because God has been with him since his mother's womb. Right? As he nursed on his mother's breasts, you caused me to trust in you. You've always been my God. And he's expecting God to demonstrate that he is his covenant God by answering him. But God at this moment in his present experience seems far off, seems to be delaying the hand of his deliverance. Well, as we move on, you look at verse 12 and 13, it's a horrible, nightmarish scene when you picture the psalmist suffering in such a way that the walls of death are drawing closer and closer, and he's getting hemmed in until he's finally laying in the dust of death. He says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." That's a terrible place to be in, isn't it? His strength is gone. He's poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. You picture Jesus and his body stretched out upon that cross and the agony that ensued and the complete absence of strength so that he could say, "My heart melted like wax within me. I had no strength." The intensity of the descriptions as the psalmist goes on, where he says in verse 15, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." And what do we find Jesus doing on the cross? He's cognizant of his role, of who he is as Messiah. And what does he do? In order to fulfill Scripture, because Scripture and its predictions must be fulfilled, he says, "I am thirsty." And so that reed with the sponge of sour wine is lifted up, and he receives it because he is literally experiencing the dryness of mouth that's produced by crucifixion and asphyxiation as one is trying, as he's pierced, verse 16 of Psalm 22, hands and feet to where you can't breathe and you have to try to push your body up in order to draw air in. But your feet and your hands are nailed to that cross. Imagine how dry the Savior's mouth was, literally fulfilling this psalm. And then the end of verse 15 is, you lay me in the dust of death. Of course, Jesus did in fact experience death, but the Father came to his rescue, right, in the resurrection, which, Lord willing, we will see next week in Psalm 16 and how the psalmist prophesies the resurrection of Messiah as we read of his passions here. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. These are apparently not hunting dogs. These are scavenger dogs, because the psalmist imagines himself laying in the dust of death, and now the scavenger dogs come and they grab hold of what remains. And it's in that context that we read, they have pierced my hands and feet. So what was, for the psalmist, not literal, was actually literally fulfilled in that future son of David who was pierced in his hands and in his feet. And now the one that is quoted in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, verse 18, but we would say, when did this apply to David? Right? But it did apply to that son of David who is Jesus. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John specifically says, thus fulfilling the scripture. As you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're seeing ways in which their description of what is occurring at Christ's crucifixion can be found in Psalm 22 without them actually saying to fulfill the scripture. But John, with Psalm 22:18, actually says, and thus the scripture was fulfilled, right? Because the soldiers took his garments and they divided them up. They distributed them among themselves. And then for that tunic, that seamless one-piece tunic, they cast lots. And here they are actually fulfilling, literally, the words of Psalm 22:18. In our closing here, there's one last verse that we find fulfilled in Jesus. And it's not in the first section, verses 1 through 21, where all of the agony and groanings are expressed. It's in that second half where we find triumph and victory, verses 22 to 31, because Psalm 22:22 is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Look with me, verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The innocent sufferer of Psalm 22, after expressing all of the agony and anguish of verses 1 to 21, passes the test in verse 22 and experiences victory and triumph because God has heard him. God has answered him, verse 24. And he says in verse 22, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to gather with your people, Lord. And the congregation is going to respond, as the psalmist says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. To my brothers. This is quoted in Hebrews 2:12, that Jesus is not ashamed, right, to call us his brothers. We have one and the same Father. Remember in John 20, what he says, what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, go to my disciples and tell them that I go to my Father and your Father. We have the same Father. There's a unique relationship that Jesus, of course, as the unique Son of God, has with the Father. And so he says, my Father, but also your Father. That makes us his brethren. We're his brothers and sisters. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and so he partook of our human nature, of flesh and blood, in order to redeem us. And after the resurrection, these are his words. I will proclaim, as we find here, your name to my brothers. Remember, Jesus said that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, these are my brothers, this is my mother. Because his brothers and his mother were waiting outside thinking he's lost it. Right? And it's only after the resurrection that he actually addresses his disciples as his brethren, as his brothers. Because now redemption is complete. Salvation is secure. Our sins are fully and finally forgiven because of what Messiah suffered on that cross. Right? And being raised from the dead, he can say, my brethren. We're going to see, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ face to face, and we're going to unite in song to the same Father who chose us from before the foundations of the world to be Messiah's brethren. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you are for us. Hallelujah, Lord, our hearts sing this morning. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are the children of God. And Lord, we confess we fall so far short of your glory and honor, and we fail to render unto you what you are so worthy to receive from us. That's our lives, everything we have and all that we are. Forgive us, Lord, for that lack of zeal for your honor and glory, and for being consumed with our own ways and will. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for this next hour as we are led in worship to sing, pray, and sit under your word. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.